God is sovereignly at work even when men sin. Nothing has fallen outside what he planned from the beginning. Nothing is powerful enough, even remotely powerful enough, to rise up against him and stop his purposes from being established.
The fact that people sin does not mean God has lost control over his creation. As hard as it might be to grasp, he is at work even when we sin, and he remains sovereign over it. That truth will be driven home today on The Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we begin a message titled, God Over Sin. Last time we saw that God rules over all his creation. And Don, if that's true, why is there sin in the world at all?
Well, Bill, you're playing hardball with that question. But friend, we try to answer that question in today's broadcast. This question has stretched the best minds in Christian thinking going back to the very days of the Bible, 2,000 years ago. We need to avoid simplistic answers, and we also need to avoid unbalanced answers. But understand this, if God is God in any meaningful way, he must somehow rule over sin. Listen in today as we tackle the hard stuff on The Truth Pulpit.
We'll be in the book of Jonah today, so turn there in your Bible as we join Don now.
We defined divine providence in the following way. God continually upholds his entire creation and sovereignly works in absolutely everything that happens and thus directs all creatures and events to accomplish the purposes he has established. But when we say that God sovereignly works in absolutely everything that happens, we have to come to grips with one of the most difficult questions in all of theology. And that is, what is the relationship between divine providence and sin? What is the relationship between a holy sovereign God and the fact that there is evil in the world that he created? That's a hard question. Point number one, what is the relationship between divine providence and sin? Even your sin? Beloved, I say this so many times when I preach, but this is not an abstract theological discussion that we are having today. All of you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of you are going to one day stand before God and give an account for the way that you've lived your life. Some of you will stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, fully forgiven. Some of you will stand before him in the rags of your own sin and filth and face his judgment of an eternal destruction in hell. But sooner or later, this intersection of God's sovereignty, God's divine providence, and your sin come to bear on your own life. And so we need to wrestle with what the Bible says about this. Point number one, God is sovereignly at work even when men sin. God is sovereignly at work even when men sin. Now last time, just by way of the briefest of summary, we said that God's providence is broad. Ephesians chapter 1 says that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. We said that it is detailed. He's at work in nature and in animals and in rational creatures and in everything that happens. And we said that it was personal, that God formed you in your mother's womb, and that he counts and knows the numbers of hairs on your head. When you take the totality of what the Scripture says about the knowledge of God and about the work of God, you can only come to the conclusion that he is sovereignly at work in absolutely everything that happens. And yet, as we look in the Scriptures, and as we look at the world around us, and we look at the sins in our own lives, we're faced with the difficult question of how does that fit with the reality of sin? If God is sovereign and holy, how does that fit with the reality of sin. They would seem to be inconsistent. And perhaps by human reason they are, but not by the revelation that God has given to us in the Bible. How can we explain it? How can we start to put our arms around it? In my judgment, I want to give you a couple of terms for you to jot down here. In my judgment, the common distinction that theologians make between God's moral will and His secret will is very helpful when we come to this topic. God's moral will and God's secret will. Let me see if I can define those terms in some reasonably adequate fashion for you. God's moral will refers to those commands revealed in Scripture by which men are to conduct themselves if they would act rightly before God. God has commanded certain attitudes, certain behaviors of all men, and particularly of believers, in such a way that this establishes what He regards as righteous conduct by which men are to live and by which men are to be. Understand that God's sense of morality is so much more than just your external behavior. As we've studied in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes and all of those things, it goes to the very depths of your hearts and your priorities. So God's moral will is absolutely pervasive. When someone sins against the commands of Scripture, motive, attitude, word, action, they are sinning against the commands of Scripture. They are disobeying God's moral will. His moral will is not fulfilled in that instance. And this happens trillions of times every day. Take 6 billion people, multiply it by a lot of sins during each day, and you come up with trillions with not too much trouble. And if you multiply out the math to quadrillions of quadrillions of quintillions, you see just how miserably guilty the human race is before God. And in that sense, according to God's moral will, you could say, if you speak very carefully, God's will is not accomplished in the sense that His moral will is broken. And men incur greater and greater degrees of guilt. Now, think with me for a moment. What does that say about the sovereignty of God if we just left it at this point? If that was all that there was to the story, someone would be justified in standing up and saying, "Who is God here?" If God's will is so consistently and so easily broken, it looks to me like man's in charge, not God, because what God says He wants ain't happening. Could that possibly be true if you read the Bible and believe it? Absolutely not. The mere suggestion that man would be sovereign by committing sins against God is a blasphemous thought that shouldn't cross the lips of any Bible-believing Christian. That's utterly ridiculous. God is God, not you. So in what sense is He sovereign then? Understand it this way. I think this is very helpful. There is a much, much bigger dimension to God's will than simply the commands that He has revealed in Scripture. There is an eternal plan of God. I would really like to just take off my shoes on this kind of holy ground. There is an eternal plan of God that is known only to Him, in which the Bible says He planned everything that would ever happen. That eternal plan is what theologians often call God's secret will. And God's secret will refers to God's hidden decrees by which He determines everything that will happen in the universe. With that thought in mind, turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. I want to show you just a couple of verses. This isn't even my main point. But Isaiah 46 is where I want you to turn to see a well-known statement in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning at verse 9, where God says, interestingly, let's look at verse 8. He says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors." He's addressing sinners as he says this, so this sets up what we're talking about perfectly. He says, "You transgressors, recall this to mind." Verse 9, "Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." He looks transgressors straight in the face and says, remember this, I am God alone. I am God Almighty, and what I have determined will come to pass. I have declared the end of all things from the beginning before anything ever was. I declared what would happen, and you can certainly bank on the fact that what I declared would happen at the beginning is what will happen when it is at the end. Before the beginning of time, beloved, God planned and God determined everything that would ever happen so that the outcome of creation would please Him in every respect. His purpose would be accomplished. And somehow, in the unfathomable depths of the riches of the wisdom of God, God's sovereign purpose included the reality of evil and sin. James Montgomery Boyce discusses the reality of God's sovereignty in light of the existence of sin when he says this, because he recognizes the conundrum of this. And answering the question, how do we understand sin in the light of the sovereignty of God? How do we understand sin in light of a comprehensive divine providence? James Boyce says this, quote, "The explanation of the seeming contradiction is that human rebellion, while it is in opposition to God's express command, falls within His eternal or hidden purpose. God permits sin for His own reasons, knowing in advance that He will bring sin to judgment in the day of His wrath, and that in the meantime, sin will not go beyond the bounds that He has fixed for it. Many things work against the sovereignty of God from our perspective, but from God's perspective, His decrees are always established." End quote. What that means, beloved, is that God is sovereignly at work even when men sin. Nothing has escaped His perfect control. Nothing has fallen outside what He planned from the beginning. Nothing in creation is powerful enough to step beyond the bounds of His sovereign will. Nothing is powerful enough, even remotely powerful enough, to rise up against Him and stop His purposes from being established. That's because God is God. God is sovereign over everything, including the sinful actions of men. Now, as we say that, the second point to keep firmly in mind when we talk about this, and the place where some people go astray in a different direction, point number two is this: God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. He is sovereign over it. Sin happens by his permission. It happens within the bounds that he has established for it, but he is not the author of sin. And beloved, it is very easy to lose your balance in this discussion on either side of the equation. We affirm that God rules over evil, and yet at the same time, we emphasize that God hates evil, and he is untainted by its existence, and he is not the author of it. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. I'll read a couple of verses to you. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, where the prophet speaking of God says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." That's Habakkuk 1:13 if you want to look it up later. James chapter 1, verse 13. It's interesting how in the providence of God those references are exactly the same. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, "God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God is never the direct agent that causes sin to happen. So, listen. God planned all things before he created the world, and in his plan included the existence of evil. But he himself did not create evil. He does not tempt men to sin. He does not approve of sin. He cannot be blamed for sin. His holiness is untainted by sin in the world that he created and sustains. And he is never the personal agent who brings about sin. The cause of sin, the root of sin, is found in the creature, not in the creator. Without exception. But at the same time that we say that, you must understand that sin does not frustrate the ultimate accomplishment of God's secret will. Because in God's divine providence, he overrules sin always and without exception to accomplish the purposes that he established before the foundation of the world. Joseph saw that when he told his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me." The sin of Joseph's brothers came entirely from them without instigation from God whatsoever. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." In their sin, they wanted to kill him. It turns out, by the turn of God's providence, that they sold him into slavery. The slaves took him to Egypt. He sat in prison there for a long period of time. But ultimately, through the providence of God and the giftedness that God gave to Joseph, he rose up to become prime minister of Egypt. That would not have happened apart from the sinful actions of his brothers. And so God was using, without being a participant in their evil, God was directing their sinful actions to accomplish his purposes. These, beloved, are difficult concepts. If you just had to deal with one of them, it wouldn't be a problem. It's when you try to get your mind around both of them where the difficulty comes in. I confess to you, I have gotten many headaches as I've worked on this. And yet, beloved, I would say that these things are absolutely crucial for you to grapple with if you are to live a fruitful, confident, obedient Christian life. These truths will motivate you to holiness because they will keep you from trifling with sin. These truths are central for you to embrace. They are imperative and crucial for you to embrace because, get this, particularly you beloved older folks in the congregation who find yourself saying, "Where is this world coming? What kind of world am I going to leave behind to my grandchildren?" That's a legitimate question to ask. But when you understand the sovereign hand of God, even in the midst of man's sin, it will bring peace to your heart even as you see evil multiply around you. Because you understand you can look beyond everything wicked and rotten that's going on in the world, and even in the church, you can look beyond that and say, God is still in control, and somehow, in a way that I don't understand, He is working out purposes that He established before the foundation of the world. And the God who reigns like that, the God who is sovereign over evil, is my Heavenly Father. And I have a rock and I have a refuge that can never be shaken, no matter what men throw at it. No matter what men sin against me, no matter how this world goes to hell in a handbasket, God still reigns. I will not fear. And so you live life from a position of absolute strength. You can look at the worst that men have to offer, the worst that men can throw at you, the worst that the world can do. You can look at the devil and all his minions and say, God reigns over all of that. So much so that in Psalm 37 it says that God laughs at the wicked because He sees their day is coming. You see, beloved, the central question for you is not, what do you do about all of this evil? When you see the sinfulness of the world around you, the only question that matters is, are you rightly related to God through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or not? Because if you are a child of His through repentance and faith in Christ, God's sovereign hand is upon you in such a way that He has brought you in, He included you from the beginning in His eternal plan, and it will certainly be well for you in the end, no matter what else happens in the meantime. And you trust in that and you rest in that completely. You take that truth about the ultimate, absolute sovereignty of God over evil, and you rest in it. And you say, more important than the affections of my heart is the fact that God is going to accomplish the purposes for which He created the world in absolutely everything. And you mean, on top of that, He loves me and He accepts me in Christ? What have I got to worry about? Life's great. You may be saying it with tears streaming down your cheeks. I understand that. At the sorrow and the heartache that comes from the earthly affections that we have, I'm not diminishing that. I'm simply saying that this truth transcends it and gives you a more fundamental joy and a more fundamental peace and trust and confidence than anything else could ever do. I want to illustrate this relationship between God's sovereign providence and man's sin by taking you to a familiar story in the Bible. As you study the book of Jonah, the truth of the matter is that you have to read Jonah twice in order to really read it once. Because the key to understanding the book of Jonah is found in the very last verse of the book. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. I want to highlight this because this verse expresses what God's purpose was throughout all of the events that took place in the familiar story of Jonah. God asked Jonah at the end of his interaction with Jonah, He said, Jonah, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand as well as many animals? Now you remember the story. God told Jonah, said, go preach to Nineveh. Jonah said, nah, ain't going to do it. Understand that God had a purpose that He intended to fulfill. And His purpose was to have compassion on the citizens of Nineveh. The citizens of Nineveh, to have compassion upon them and to bring them to true salvation. That's what happens in chapter 3. Before time began, God had determined that about 760 years before the time of Christ, He was going to have compassion on this great city called Nineveh. That was His purpose. That was His intention. In fact, He intended to bless them through the preaching of Jonah. God, as we said, always accomplishes what He intends.
We'll pause right there for today, but Don Green will conclude his message, God Over Sin, next time on the Truth Pulpit, so be sure to be with us then. Don, what's the best news about God's power over sin?
My friend, the best news is that Jesus Christ has broken the power of sin with his death on the cross. You know, you may be in chains of sin as you hear us today, but it doesn't have to stay that way. Christ gives power to overcome sin when we repent and receive him as our Lord and King. You can't stop sinning by yourself, but in Christ, you are able to put sin to death and live for righteousness. Do you know Christ today? Come to him. He will save you and be gracious to you.
Thanks, Don. And friend, if you'd like to have the entire set of messages in the God Overall series on CDs, we're happy to offer them to you at no charge. Just visit thetruthpulpit.com for ordering information. That's thetruthpulpit.com. Now, on behalf of Don Green, this is Bill Wright, inviting you back next time for more from The Truth Pulpit.